And we're going to continue that this morning. Zechariah is the next to last book of the Old Testament. He's one of the prophets whose ministry took place when the Jews returned to the land of Israel from their exile in Babylon. They had returned with the intention of rebuilding the temple and ultimately rebuilding Jerusalem and the surrounding cities as well. They got a good start when they immediately rebuilt the temple altar and soon after that laid the temple foundation. But as a result of opposition from the people around them, they became discouraged and they put off rebuilding the temple. And they instead began to put their own personal concerns ahead of their relationship to the Lord. So after 18 years, after the people had come back to the land, the Lord raised up two prophets in particular. Later, Malachi comes in as well, but immediately here, Haggai and Zechariah are raised up to prophesy to them. Haggai specifically focuses on calling them to repent of self-centeredness and get back to rebuilding the temple. Zechariah also had a call for repentance, but he especially ends up focusing on rebuilding their faith and giving them a vision of what God was actually doing in their situation and even beyond their situation. In Zechariah's first message, this was a call for repentance. That's the first six verses of Zechariah chapter 1. And included in that call to repentance was a promise. Verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Well, about 3 months later, the Lord revealed a series of eight visions to Zechariah to proclaim to the people, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 1. In verse 18, the Lord says this in the midst of one of those visions. He says, "I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion." So clearly the people had responded to Haggai and Zechariah's call to repent, and as a result, the Lord returned to them with compassion. We looked at the first two visions that God revealed to Zechariah in chapter 1. Let me just kind of give a brief overview of that. The first one was the vision of the horsemen who were patrolling the earth on behalf of the Lord, angelic horsemen. And one of the main things that God revealed in that first vision was his jealous love for the people of God. And we see that especially, one of the ways we see that highlighted is how the angel of the Lord, who was the pre-incarnate Son of God, interceded on behalf of the people. We see his jealous love also and how he promises that the temple, Jerusalem, and the surrounding cities would in fact be rebuilt and be greatly blessed by the Lord. In the second vision, this was the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. This vision emphasized another aspect of God's jealous love for his people, because it emphasized the fact that he's angry with the nations who are secure in their sin and who do great harm to the people of God. The four horns represent the fact that the people of God are often surrounded by enemies of every sort from every angle. But the four craftsmen speak of the fact that the Lord provides the means necessary to throw down every enemy of his people. Now today we'll be looking at the third vision that the Lord revealed to Zechariah. It's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning, so let me read those verses for you. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will bless Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So in this vision, there's three things that I think are especially emphasized that we'll be focusing on. First, we see that the Lord is encouraging and enlarging the vision of the people of God who are there. He's really trying to encourage them and enlarge their vision. Secondly, he's also talking about his judgment of the wicked. And then he speaks of a number of reasons that the people of God have to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. So our first main point this morning is this. Number one, God's promised expansion of Jerusalem is given to encourage and enlarge the vision of the people of God. This is in verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 actually begins the same way that the second vision began. There's another vision from the Lord that gets Zechariah's attention. So he looks up and he's considering carefully. He says, behold, he looks up and considers carefully what's being presented to him. And what he first sees is a man with a measuring line in his hand. A measuring line was mentioned in the first vision as well. And this is the kind of line that a surveyor would use. So Zechariah asked the man where he's going. And he says he's going to measure Jerusalem to see how wide and how long it is. Well, then in verse 3, Zechariah says that the assisting angel who has been with him in all the visions was going out and being met by another angel. It's this approaching angel who tells the assisting angel what Zechariah needs to know. Now, it's not clear in this verse, but as the vision continues, it seems likely that this approaching angel is in fact the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God. And we'll see that more clearly as we work our way through this vision. The angel of the Lord, what he's doing is giving a correction to what the man with the measuring line said. The man with the measuring line in his hand is speaking on behalf of the people of Israel, the ones who have returned. He's talking about the task before them of rebuilding Jerusalem. That's why he's surveying the city. Well, in verse 4, the angel of the Lord tells the assisting angel, says, run and speak to the young man, to that young man. Now, the young man that's being referred to there is Zechariah. And the fact that he's called a young man is really the main reason that we believe Zechariah was likely a young boy when his family came with the others from Babylon to the land of Israel. That would have been 18 years earlier. So he's described as a young man here. So Zechariah is being told that the man with the measuring line really is not seeing the task of the people correctly. They are seeing that they need to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But the angel of the Lord says in verse 4, there's a lot more to it than that. It says Jerusalem is going to be inhabited without walls so that it really cannot be measured or surveyed. The reason that Jerusalem is pictured as having no walls is because it's overflowing with men. It's overflowing with cattle. And walls can't hold them all. In verse 5, we see that the people need not be concerned about their safety if there's no walls, because the Lord himself says, I'm going to be a wall of fire around the city for you on your behalf. In fact, he said, I'm going to be your glory within your midst. Now again, this part of the vision is meant to enlarge and encourage the vision of the people of God who are rebuilding the temple of Israel, of Jerusalem, and they're having some difficulty. They're having some opposition. He's trying to get them to see. He's encouraging them and get them to see even beyond what they're having to deal with right in front of them. Now, there's two things in particular I think we can sum up from these first five verses. The first one is this. The remnant who returned to the land of Israel from Babylon needed to see beyond their current circumstances and be encouraged regarding God's plans for them. I think it's interesting to note here. I mean, the man with the measuring line is measuring the temple. I mean, not the temple. He's measuring the city of Jerusalem. Well, the goal for the people of Zechariah in Zechariah's day was not rebuilding Jerusalem. It was rebuilding the temple. That's what their focus was. Their big concern in rebuilding the temple was whether their enemies around them would be able to stop them from doing that. And so they would be concerned about the fact that there's no walls around Jerusalem to keep out the enemies. That's why the man with the measuring line was measuring Jerusalem. He's illustrating really the fear of the Jews that they were exposed to anyone who wanted to stop them from doing what they were doing in rebuilding the temple. So the message to the people of Israel was, don't be afraid. Things look really dismal right now in the circumstances that you're in. You have no protection, no visual protection from your enemies. The number of the ones working on the temple was really quite small. And the resources for building the temple were limited, much less what it would take to rebuild the city as a whole. But the promises of God were what they needed to hold on to. There was lots of difficulty in their circumstances, but the promises of God are what they needed to hold on to. And the fact that God was jealous for his people should be their encouragement. They need to realize that God's plans for them go far beyond what they can see at the present. And it's vitally important that they get this message. I mean, this is really important. That's why the angel of the Lord, he tells the assisting angel, he says, run. I want you to tell these things to Zechariah quickly because they need to see this thing. This is important for them to make this connection, to make this application soon. They desperately need to know what God's view on their situation is. They need to know this. So run to him quickly so he can get the message to them. So what did God promise them? Well, that's the next point. The Lord promises that he will expand, protect, and dwell with his people. Expand, protect, and dwell with his people. The message that the angel of the Lord says should be given to Zechariah is in verses 4 and 5. Starting the last part of verse 4, it says, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. There are three promises from God in those two verses. First, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. That's a promise that that is being made to them, that Zechariah is supposed to make sure that people hear this. It's interesting to note that really a number of the prophets had already prophesied that Jerusalem would be successfully rebuilt once the people returned there from exile. For example, in Isaiah 44:26, it says this, It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up her ruins again. So Isaiah promised that hundreds of years before it actually took place. Not hundreds, but a long time before that ever took place. Jeremiah also prophesied that. Jeremiah 30, verse 18. He says, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin. The palace will stand in its rightful place. And there's others as well. There's a number of different prophecies like that that prophets had already given that said, When they return, everything will be rebuilt. I promise that. He's promising that. But the young man with the measuring line was really acting as if the future of Jerusalem could be measured. And so the angel of the Lord corrects the idea of how he's thinking and says the rebuilding of Jerusalem is going to go far beyond what you think it is. The population of Jerusalem was going to grow so drastically that it could not be contained within walls. Now, according to the historian Josephus, it was after the days of Nehemiah that the population of Jerusalem did substantially increase. So there was an actual literal fulfillment of this promise. But there's more going on here than just a promise that Jerusalem will once again be a thriving city. That was true, and the people of Zechariah's day needed to know that so they'd be encouraged, because what they're seeing is ruins. That's not what they're seeing with their eyes. So they need to know that, yes, this city will be built and it will be inhabited. But Jerusalem is a type, it's a symbol of the people of God. And the image of Jerusalem as a city without walls is meant to illustrate the growth of the church well beyond Jerusalem, Israel. I mean, walls can't hold it. And so it's talking about the growth of the church, the impact of the gospel far beyond Jerusalem and those people and the people and the Jewish people. So that's the first promise that he makes here, that promise of expansion. The second promise is that God will protect his people. He said the fact that Jerusalem will not have any walls at this point is not a concern. You don't need to be concerned that you're going to be unprotected because there's no walls. The Lord says that he himself, I'll be the wall around the city. And specifically, he says, I'll be a wall of fire around the city. Now, we know in the days of Nehemiah, a literal wall was in fact built around Jerusalem. But this vision is really meant to make it clear to them that God was protecting his people, whether there was a wall there or not. He was their protection. The enemies around them would not be able to stop them from building the temple. God himself would make sure of that. He's going to watch over them. That image of that wall of fire is probably meant to kind of cause them to think, and us as well as we read it, back to that to the image of the pillar and cloud of fire that protected the Israelites when they were delivered from their bondage in Egypt and were going through the wilderness and on their way to the promised land. The idea was God protected his people then, and he would protect them now as well. So I think that's what the connection is here. Again, this is also a reminder that Jesus Christ promised to build his church in spite of the fact that there are enemies, that there are problems, all kinds of obstacles in the way. But Jesus said the gates of hell itself will not be able to prevail and keep the Lord from building his church. So that promise applies to us as well. The third promise that God makes here is that he himself will be the glory in the midst of the people. The glory of the Lord really speaks of his presence, his real presence among the people. And with the people of Israel, it was especially connected with the temple. Whenever the tabernacle was first put together in the days of Moses, the glory of God filled the tabernacle when it was first constructed. And then when the temple was first built in the time of Solomon, and that was finished and it was dedicated, the glory of God filled the temple in the days of Solomon. But when the people of Judah came under God's judgment for their sin, the Lord showed the prophet Ezekiel that the glory of the Lord had departed. The glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. It had departed from the city of Jerusalem. It was gone. But the Lord here is promising his glory will return. The Lord himself will be in the very midst of his people. Just another glorious indication here of the fact that the people had returned to the Lord and the Lord was returning to them with great compassion. For believers, this reminds us that we are the temple of God. As a church, the church, the body of Christ is the temple of God. Individually, as believers, we're also described as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are his temple. The Spirit of God dwells within us. T.V. Moore has a quote here. He says, "The true glory of the church is the indwelling glory of the invisible God." That's the glory of the church. I mean, our glory is not in the fact that we have a nice building to meet in, or comfortable chairs to sit in, or musical instruments, or anything like that. Our glory is not in the things we do in themselves. But the reason that things like personal greetings, prayers, songs of worship, reading of the Scripture, teaching and preaching of the Scriptures, ministry of believers one to another, the reason those things are important and meaningful is because of the indwelling glory of the invisible God. That is the true glory of the church. That's the reason those things mean something, is because it's God himself who dwells within us and among us. So the Lord promises that he will expand his people. He will protect his people, and he will dwell with his people. But there's more to God's glory than this. That brings us to our second main point. God's glory is revealed in his judgment of the wicked. His glory is revealed in his judgment of the wicked. This is in verses 6 through 9. Let me read those for you again. It says, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me again against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." So to understand God's commitment to his people means that he's not only for us, but he's also against their enemies. He's for his people and he's against their enemies. Two sides of the same coin. And this really isn't the kind of thing that's really that comfortable to talk about. But if you read the Bible, it's all over the place. I mean, God is a glorious God. And a big part of his glory is his love and his grace and his mercy toward sinners like us. It's so amazing to say that he is our God and that we are his people, that we are the redeemed, washed by the blood of the Lamb. I mean, that is glory to God in his love and grace and mercy. But another aspect of God's glory is that he's perfectly righteous and just and holy. And because of that, he hates sin. And because of his justice, he judges sinners. And those who will not repent will endure his wrath. That's also God's glory. And it's in that context that we have to understand the things that are written in verses 6 through 9. So the first thing we need to see is this. The Jews who remained comfortable in Babylon are warned to flee and return to the land of Israel. So when the Persians conquered Babylon, the king of Persia made a decree. It was Cyrus. He made a decree that the Jews living in captivity in Babylon were free to return to their land to rebuild. There were about 40,000, a little over 40,000 of them who returned. The majority of the Jews stayed in Babylon. They did not come back. Maybe it was because they weren't sure if they could trust the king of Persia. Maybe it was because they didn't want to go to a place that they would have to completely rebuild from scratch. Maybe it was because they were comfortable with Babylonian culture and even the Babylonian gods. We don't know all the reasons. I'm sure it was a combination. But in verses 6 and 7, the Lord, through Zechariah, addresses those who stayed in Babylon. So verses 6 and 7 there, he says, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. I dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon." When he says, "Ho there," that's like saying, "Come on." It's like him coaxing them to come. Come on, come on. That's really what the idea there of those verses is. He's calling them to flee. He says, you've got to get away from there. You've got to get away from the land of the north. You've got to get away from Babylon. And he also reminds them, he says, the reason you're even there is because of how God powerfully just removed the nation from where they were and put them in Babylon. So he compares it to the four winds of the heavens and the power of the winds to actually do that, to accomplish that. So he reminds them that you're there because I put you there in judgment. I put you there because of judgment. But now he says you're in danger if you stay there. You've got to flee. In verse 7, he says, "Ho Zion." In other words, you're the people of God. He calls them Zion. That's the word for the people of God. It says, why are you staying in Babylon? You've got to flee. You've got to escape because you're in danger. So what was the danger? What were they running from? Well, there's two answers to that question. First, because there was more judgment to come on Babylon. And if they were there, they would be in the middle of it. So get out. Run away. Flee. There's more judgment to come on them. But secondly, and most important, is because they were being called up in the pagan idolatry of the people. So they must return to the Lord by returning to the land. They needed to pursue true worship instead of idolatry. Babylon, of course, is a literal city, but Babylon is also used in symbolic ways in the scripture. In Revelation 17 and 18, especially, there's quite a bit that's spoken there about Babylon in a symbolic way. And what Babylon symbolizes, Babylon is called the great harlot there in Revelation 17. And it symbolizes a place or a people of immorality, a place of blasphemy and other abominations against the Lord. It's a place that persecutes and even kills believers. So when the Bible says flee from Babylon, it basically means flee from sin. We must flee the influences and the belief systems of the culture that are evil around us, because that's a place of danger to be in. So in light of the fact that the wicked come under God's judgment, the people of God are told, you must flee from sin. You've got to escape and get away. There's another thing that the Lord emphasizes in these verses, and that's that God's deep and affectionate love for his people is evident in his judgment of their enemies. Verse 8 says this, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." It's hard to know exactly what is meant by the phrase "after glory." It's the idea of weightiness and so forth, but there's a number of different ideas on what that might be referring to. My opinion is that really in the light of the context of these verses, I think the reference to glory is talking about God's glory as it's revealed in judgment. I mean, God's grace, again, is glorified when he brings a lost sinner to salvation, but his justice is glorified when he punishes sinners who will not repent. So after God has glorified himself in the judgment of Judah, which is a part of his glorification, after he's glorified himself in the judgment of Judah, taking the four winds, taking them to Babylon, he will further glorify himself in punishing the nations then who have plundered the people of God. So he's saying there's more to come for Babylon. And here then we see just this amazing expression of God's deep and affectionate love for his people. That phrase, he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. The apple of his eye. That's a Hebrew expression. It's actually referring to the pupil of our eye. And the eye, of course, is one of the most sensitive parts of our body. I mean, we go out of our way to protect things and keep things out of our eye and harming our eye. And it's a further image here on how deeply the Lord cares for his people. Like we would care and protect our eye. The Lord cares for and protects and watches over his people with an affection, because they're the apple of his eye. So anyone who does harm to the people of God are ultimately doing harm to themselves. It's really, in one sense, like they're poking themselves in the eye. But they're doing harm for themselves because they are putting themselves under God's wrath because he is jealous for his people. They are the apple of his eye. And if you're a believer, that's who you are. You're the apple of God's eye. Not because you're such a great person, but because he loves you and has set his love on you. In verse 9, we see that those who oppress the people of God will be plunder for those who have been enslaved. He's speaking of the Jewish people who had been enslaved. Now, this was a prophecy that was actually fulfilled in the time of Esther. Remember, it won't go into the whole story of Esther, but there was a Haman, who was kind of a second in command, so to speak, at that time. And he was instigating a mass extinction project, execution project, basically, of all the Jewish people in the kingdom of Persia. All of them. So through Esther and Mordecai, the Lord turned this situation completely around so that the Jews actually end up putting to death and plundering their enemies. So this was fulfilled in the time of Esther as a specific prophecy. But there's another important aspect of God's judgment communicated here. Remember that we said that the angel who came out to meet the assisting angel was actually the angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord then who's giving this message to the assisting angel who makes sure that Zechariah gets it, and then runs and proclaims it to the people. Well, notice in verse 8 that the angel of the Lord says this, "After glory, he has sent me against the nations." So the angel of the Lord is being sent to carry out the judgment of the Lord of hosts. It's emphasized in verse 9 again. He says, "Behold, I will wave my hand over them." So I notice the pronouns here. "Behold, I," this is the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Son of God. "Behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." So another aspect of God's judgment is this. This is point C. The Son of God is sent by the Lord of hosts to proclaim the Lord's favor, but also the day of vengeance. Now, the judgment that God brought on the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and then ultimately it's going to be on the Persians as well, is a foretaste, really, of the final judgment that's to come. The Scriptures tell us that God the Father gave the responsibility of final judgment into the hands of God the Son, the Messiah, Christ. And the prophet Isaiah is one who made this clear, this dual ministry of the Son, of the Messiah. This is from Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and this is a prophecy of the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." All those are glorious things having to do with the gospel and how it transforms people's life, and the day of vengeance of our God. It's both. He actually proclaims the glories of the gospel and salvation, but he also announces, and we know he actually is the judge at the day of vengeance, the final judgment. So that's another thing that is actually emphasized here in this context of understanding judgment. So we're seeing here that God is glorified. He's glorified in grace and salvation, but he's also glorified in judgment. Now, this third vision that the Lord gave to Zechariah ends with rejoicing. So our third main point is this. The people of God always have reasons for great rejoicing. We always have reasons for great rejoicing. This is in verses 10 through 12. "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." So after encouraging the people of God with promises and broadening their vision of his glory, after exhorting them that his glory includes the fact that he certainly judges their enemies and those who are still in Babylon need to flee and come back, then they are exhorted to rejoice. There is time for rejoicing. Now remember, their circumstances haven't changed. They're still in the place where the people, their opposition are against them. They're still in the place where the temple is still mostly rubble at this point. Jerusalem is still mostly rubble, but they have promises. They have these things from God. So he says, you've got reason to rejoice. You've got reason to be glad. So in these final verses, the Lord sums up the blessings that many of them he's already referred to in some way. So let me kind of just call your attention to them. The first one is this. The people of God rejoice in the coming of the Son of God as Emmanuel. They rejoice in the coming of the Son of God as Emmanuel. We've already noted that twice the angel of the Lord spoke of being sent by the Lord of hosts. In verse 10, he tells the daughter of Zion, which is the people of God, "Sing for joy and be glad." Why? "Behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst." And then notice that the verse ends with the phrase, "declares the Lord." In other words, declares Jehovah. So this angel is Jehovah God. This angel is Jehovah saying, "I will dwell in your midst as Jehovah." He is just as fully Jehovah God as the Lord of hosts is. He's the Son of God. But he's just as fully Jehovah God as the Son is. There's different roles. The Lord of hosts is the one who sends. The angel of the Lord is the one who is sent. But there is a clear reminder here that Jehovah God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Jehovah God is the one who was coming and would dwell in their midst. He would tabernacle among them. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, a glorious, we sing about this blessing all the time. And we should sing about that. Well, they're supposed to sing about it even then, before it even happened. Secondly, we see that the people of God rejoice that the church includes all the nations of the world. All the nations of the world. This has already been referred to earlier, but now it's spoken of as a reason for the people of God to rejoice. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord says, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. God promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. That blessing would take place through one of Abraham's descendants, one of his physical descendants. And that meant that the Messiah was going to be a physical descendant of Abraham, meaning he would be Jewish. The Jews are the people of God according to the flesh, according to the fact that that's their ethnic makeup. They are Jewish people. They're the people of God according to the flesh. But being the people of God according to the flesh doesn't bring salvation. The church is the people of God by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ, not just who your parents are. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. The church includes believing Jews. But the church also embraces people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And it's great reason to rejoice that many nations, which includes us, many nations will join themselves to the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and will become the people of God. We sang about this today. This is worth singing about. We sang that his name would be praised in all the earth. We're going to sing about it again when we close this morning. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun rises and sets. We're talking about, and so that's something we should rejoice in and sing about and be glad about. We do that, and we're supposed to. They were supposed to do it as well. Thirdly, the people of God rejoice that the Lord actively dwells in their midst because they are his church. We've mentioned this already, but again, he reinforces this. Verse 11 continues by saying, I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So just a further confirmation of the Lord's promise to be the glory in the midst of his people. Christ promised, as you know, he said, where two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. I am in your midst. Jehovah God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He actually literally dwells in our midst as the people of God. And that too is something that is worth singing about. We sang, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. That's the Lord of God dwelling in our midst. And we're supposed to sing about that and praise him for that. I mean, what a blessing that is. Fourth, the people of God rejoice in the fact that God has promised a future blessing of great salvation on the Jewish people. Verse 12, the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. The Lord promised this also, by the way. You may remember at the end of the first vision when he said in Zechariah 1:17, he said there also that he would again choose Jerusalem. So God promises here that those who have returned to the land of Israel, that he would again possess Judah as his portion. They have returned to him. He has returned to them. He will expand, protect, and dwell in their midst. And once again, I believe this promise goes well beyond the people of Zechariah's day. Some of these visions are visionary visions. We know that when Jesus Christ did dwell in their midst physically, for the most part, he was rejected by the Jewish people. They are the ones who called out for him to be crucified. And even now, the Jewish people as a whole do not accept Jesus as the Christ, as the promised Messiah. They don't look to him for salvation. The majority, that is. Thank the Lord that in many cases that is changing. And I'm very grateful for the ministries that especially focus on reaching out to the Jewish people with the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, and we've referred to this before, but that one day the Lord has promised to do such a great work in the Jewish people that they will return in droves to Christ as their Lord and Savior. There is a promise of that in Romans 11. So it's worthy of our rejoicing that the Lord will again choose Jerusalem. It's going to happen. Now, the prophet closed this vision with an exhortation. This is verse 13. It says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." So our last point is this. All the people of the earth should be silent in reverent submission to the Lord. So Zechariah now looks beyond what's going on with the people of God. The people of God have much to rejoice and sing about. We have so many promises, so many reasons to be glad. But in contrast to that, the people of the earth in general are told to be silent. He says, be silent. The enemies of God, the enemies of the people of God, may seem to be in full control. They see no reason to be concerned about the way things are. But they're wrong. They're in a dangerous place. His wrath may be delayed, but it will come. Judgment is real. The call to be silent is a call to submit to the Lord. He is the Lord. He is holy. The day of vengeance will come. And it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that we will be prepared for that day. But thank the Lord that Christ is our hope. He is our very present hope. And we are so grateful for that. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you. I know you communicate yourself in so many different ways. One of the ways you communicate is through prophets, and very specifically here, you communicated to Zechariah and through him and to us through these visions. And so I thank you that you have used so many different ways to get your message across, to reveal your truth to us, which is, again, a remarkable thing, that you have actually revealed yourself to us and that we have words that are actually your words. So thank you for revealing yourself to us. Lord, I want to thank you that you care for your people. I thank you that every believer is the apple of your eye, just the direct recipient of your love and grace and mercy, and that you care for us. You watch over us. You protect us. And I just want to thank you so much for the promises that you make to us as your people. Promises that are fully by grace. But they are so rich and so deep and so just life-sustaining. Thank you so much for being our God. Lord, and I thank you again that your promises are true even when circumstances are difficult. Many of us may have some difficult circumstances in our life right now. And there's things that you can look at and you think, I'm not sure how this is going to change. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't understand why this happened the way it did. And the people of Zechariah's day, I think, were in the same situation. But they were given these promises, and they were supposed to hold to these promises and do and go about their obedient walk with the Lord, honoring him by rebuilding the temple, knowing that these promises were true. Lord, the same thing is true of us. There's things you have called us to do. We all have responsibilities that are ours. So help us to walk out the life that you've given us, the Christian life that you've given us, trusting that you are always there for us and that we can confidently trust in you no matter what the circumstances are. If you've never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. So many of these promises here have to do with the gospel. The fact that Christ himself, Jehovah God, came to earth as a man and paid the price for our sin. He came to dwell among us, literally dwelt among us, but also in faith, living within our hearts. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, that's not true of you. But I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He provided the salvation that we all need. And a prayer like this will be a way to begin to come to Him. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not lived the way you want me to live. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to commit to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If you want to follow with us,